Please open your Bibles again to Psalm 45. As most of you know, ever since January, I've been encouraging us to read the Bible through following the Andrews Study Bible plan. If you have the Andrews Bible, you'll find that plan on the two pages just before page 1700. Page 1698 and 1699 is a two-page spread with the Bible reading plan. You can also find copies of the plan on the counter beside the stairway. Why is it so important to read the Bible through? If you and I need to, fortify our minds with truth. And why is that so important? Well, the front cover of the August issue this month or next month of the National Geographic gives a couple of answers. The first one is the main topic of the issue. It's called the space issue. Several articles talk about how we have been reaching for the moon, reaching for the stars, and I think there's some kind of even fold-out map in this issue where we're trying to reach out. People are trying to reach out to discover what's out there, maybe who's out there. Now, the Bible, of course, tells us who is out there, our Creator. We don't need to search out there for the origin of life. We know who He is already. But the August National Geographic gives another reason we need to strengthen and deepen our knowledge of the Bible. Excuse me. On the upper left of the front cover, it says, Self-Styled Messiahs. And if you open up to where I've bent the page over here, you will find... Oh, here it is. You'll find a feature on five people around the world who believe that they are Jesus Christ, and they have managed to convince some followers that they are Jesus Christ. The first man, you can't see it up close, but here he is. He lives in Brazil. His name is Inri, and Inri are the initials of the Latin inscription that Pontius Pilate put on the cross. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's pictured sitting on a little throne. There's a cross behind him with the name Inri on the top, and there are disciples around him, mainly women, dressed in sky blue robes. That's him. And the next man here, his name is Moses, lives in South Africa. But he's also known as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Jesus. That's what he calls himself. And it's in this picture, if you get a chance to see it up close, he's dressed in a yellow top, and he's using a mic and looks like he's preaching enthusiastically. But a young lady, a little girl in a white dress who's listening to him has fallen asleep. So evidently, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, Moses, who... Longuane, it has not gripped this young lady. Then comes a man by the name of Yosarian, and this guy looks looks very like the pictures of Jesus that artists have drawn. He's wearing a white robe. He lives in Russia, and he is in Siberia, and he's also known as the Christ of Siberia. His name is Vissarion. He has at least 5,000 leaders who believe in him. Then next comes, well, here's some of his followers. They're eating, looks like they're eating potluck. And if they feed them that well, if the Vosarian feeds them that well, no wonder he has lots of followers, because it looks like good food. Then comes Jesus of Kitwe. He is from Zambia, and he's proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah, has some followers down there. And he also, in civilian life, drives a taxi. He's wearing sort of shoes, Nike shoes or something. But the caption says that shortly after this image was taken, a crowd of church-going Christians accused him of blasphemy. When the crowd began to threaten violence, Jesus of Kitwe left in a hurry. So he got out of the picture. One more. I missed the one that has maybe the highest ambitions. His name is Jesus Matayoshi. Also, he's also known as the only God, and he's from Tokyo, and he dresses, unlike the other Jesuses, he dresses in an ordinary business suit and a tie, and here he is on top of a van in Tokyo, and or someplace, and he's preaching from the top of that van. Presumably, the van drives around, and he is preaching, and his goal is to bring about the end of days through a democratic political process. And he says he'll eventually become the United Nations General Secretary General, and at that point he will institute the will of God on earth. Now, what's fairly blood-curdling is that each of these self-styled messiahs has followers. And these messiahs are just human beings. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul insists that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. What would happen to the minds of people who only have a vague understanding of the Bible when an overwhelmingly supernatural false messiah might suddenly show up? Well, anyway, we need to keep immersing ourselves in the Word of God. That's why pretty much every Sabbath I preach throughout this year, I'm basing my sermon on a passage which shows up in that week's Andrew's Study Bible reading plan. If you're following this plan, you would have read Psalm 45 this past Thursday. Now, I was intrigued by this psalm for a number of reasons. First, it contains the phrase, out of the ivory palaces, which is going to be our closing song, the old gospel song. Another reason Psalm 45 is interesting is that Hebrews chapter 1, when it's talking about Jesus, reaches back into this psalm and quotes part of verses 6 and 7. The New King James translators were so impressed with this that they went ahead and capitalized all the pronouns referring to the king in this psalm because they believe that it talks about Jesus all the way through. But I think that what was so refreshing about Psalm 45 to me is that it's a wedding song. If you're reading this from the Andrew Study Bible, the footnotes speculate that maybe this king was Solomon, and maybe this was a wedding song sung at his wedding. It does have a lot of allusions to the Song of Solomon. But this is probably one of those Bible passages where both answers could be right. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, definitely believe that this part of the psalm is talking about Jesus. And as you read through Psalm 45, you quickly discover that it is a love song, as a wedding song should be. In fact, this is part of its title. Look at this. Look at the intro of it. See, it says, to the chief musician. Now, see, this is in the original Hebrew here. This wasn't just put in as with a modern interpretation of it. That was in the original Hebrew. In fact, with this psalm, in the Hebrew, verse 1 is actually this little intro, and then where it says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme, that is verse 2 in the Hebrew. So it's one off from the way we've numbered it. But it says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, whatever that is, probably a song, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So this is a love song. And if this psalm is partly or mostly about Jesus, this is a love song to him. I've been a pastor for more than 30 years, and I've done quite a few weddings. And almost always a special love song is sung, a song that means a lot to the people. And this Psalm 45 song is for a royal wedding. The king is getting married. By the way, my apologies for my voice. Here's a benefit of coming to church. You come to church, come to Sabbath school. This morning in Sabbath school, somebody told me they'd just gotten over laryngitis. And I said, how'd you do it? And they gave me some tips, one of which is to not have cool air blowing on you at night. And I have a little fan where cool air is blowing on me at night. They said, don't do that. They say, keep your throat warm. So I'm going to try those two things. So if you come to Sabbath school and church, and you may learn something that could be very practical for you getting over laryngitis. So I'll try that. So eventually I'll get over this. So if you wish, you can cough in sympathy with me as I carry on here. Now, in weddings I've done, there's almost always a special love song, maybe a couple of songs, a song that means a lot to the couple. And this Psalm 45 song is a song for a royal wedding. The king is getting married. And probably pretty much every love song I've heard in a wedding mentions something lovable about someone. It's no different in this wedding song. I can find at least three reasons that the song, the king in this psalm is lovable. There are probably many other reasons, but three is what we'll have time for this morning. So as I read this psalm, I can say, Lord, I love you because, and I can find at least three responses. In fact, I can see the first reason even before we get to the traditionally numbered verse one. It comes in that little phrase, a song of love. So here's sermon point one if you're taking notes. Lord, I love you because you included a wedding song among the psalms. I love you because you included a wedding song among the psalms. I didn't know, I don't know about you, but before this week I had no clue that Psalm 45 was a wedding song. I hadn't focused on it that closely. From reading it in past years, I remember that the reading Out of the Ivory Palaces, I remember thinking of the song. I remember coming across the verse which would later be quoted in Hebrews, referring to Jesus. I like it that there's a wedding song in the Psalms. Most of the Psalms were written by David. This one was not, evidently. And most of them were full of danger or temporary despair about how he was being persecuted by his enemies and hoping God would help him and finally discovering God was with him even in tough times. And those are important Psalms to read and to cherish. But here's a wedding song included here as part of Holy Scripture. So what do I do with this? How should I respond to this evidence of Jesus' love? Well, I need to remember how important marriage was to Jesus back in the Garden of Eden. It was probably Jesus himself who created Adam and Eve and who approved of Genesis 2:24, which says, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. In Matthew 19:5, Jesus quotes this very verse. So if marriage is important to Jesus, what do I need to do? First, if I am married, I need to take special care of my marriage. 10 or 11 days ago was the 40th anniversary of when I met Shelley for the first time face-to-face at the airport in Lincoln, Nebraska, July 17, 8:48. The plane was supposed to come in. I think it was a little late. We have both thanked God often that we found each other. And every year, I believe our marriage has gotten better and better. We've got to take care of our marriages. If you're not married and hoping, preparing for marriage or praying about somebody else's marriage, pray earnestly and often. Be careful and lay a good groundwork for a solid marriage if you're moving in that direction. Listen to each other. Be mutually humble. My favorite of Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People is this. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. If we'd all do that, the news headlines would be changed a whole lot. Whole news organizations would collapse and start reporting on flower shows, I think. Now, let's find a second reason to love our Savior in this psalm. This is going to be a really surprising one, so brace yourself. Let's look at it. This is now starting with the traditional verse 1, Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You, and now he's talking about this king, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What's another reason to love Jesus, our King? Here's sermon point two. Lord, I love you not only because you included a wedding song among the Psalms, but I love you because your wedding costume includes combat gear. Your wedding costume includes combat gear. I don't think anybody I've ever married has been armed while the ceremony was happening. If they were, they didn't tell me. Most wedding songs nowadays wish the couple happiness and peace and joy, not combat. Yet here we have this king who seems to be divine according to everything that's spoken of about him, being urged to buckle on a sword. This week, the president and the government announced that they are going to increase efforts to target a very vicious gang known as MS-13. According to news reports I read, this gang seems to have violence as its main goal. The main goal does not seem to be drugs. They use drugs to fuel their operation, but violence seems to be the main goal. Retribution on people who have disrespected you or one of your group. And it's an international gang, which means that people from Central America who flee north to escape the gangs there are liable to meet up with the same organization here and get trapped back into it. It's a very complicated situation, especially when you mix it with the deportation of illegal immigrants. Chances are somebody who has been exposed to this kind of terror is actually delighted to hear that King Jesus is wearing a sword. Whenever I see a policeman, I glance at his or her pistol, and it makes me feel good. I have never owned a pistol or any other kind of gun except a BB gun as a child, but I'm glad the police are armed. And the fact that this Psalm 45 king is armed shows that he is willing to battle for me. After all, heaven shows up with a sword quite a few times in the Bible. In Genesis 3:24, an angel with a sword guards the gates of Eden so there would be no immortal sinners. In Numbers 22:23, an angel raises a sword to get the prophet Balaam's attention while he's riding on a donkey. In Joshua 5:13, another angel, who's probably Jesus himself, appears to Joshua just before the Hebrews cross the Jordan to capture Jericho. This heavenly combat gear showed Joshua that God was truly ready to fight for his people. Now, in most cases, God did not use a literal sword, probably in no cases, but just the symbol of the sword signaled to the people that God was going to do battle. Now, nowadays, what would he do? A machine gun, perhaps? A large device to shoot people? That signaled that God was ready to fight. In his famous battle, Gideon's men carried no swords, just pottery pitchers and torches. They trusted in the sword of the Lord. In Ephesians 6:17, we learn that even the gentle Holy Spirit uses combat gear, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we learn that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, in Revelation, we see some dramatic depictions of Jesus with a sharp sword emerging from his mouth. So if I'm not exactly comfortable with a combative Jesus, I have probably not suffered the kind of oppression which would make me hunger for someone to powerfully release me from it. So what does Jesus do battle against with his sword? We can probably get a clue by looking at the verse which immediately follows the one which mentions his sword. Let's start with verse 3. Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Notice that, truth, humility, and righteousness. From the beginning of sin, Jesus has done battle to preserve these three things. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, as the truth, does battle with the devil, whom he called the father of lies. Jesus is humble and has always done battle with the opposite of humility, which is pride. Over and over, the Bible says that the Lord casts down the proud and exalts the humble. The proud, self-centered Pharisee praying in the temple was not forgiven, whereas the humble, penitent tax collector was. Jesus is righteous and does battle with the wicked. When he returns, Revelation 6 says that the wicked will wail for rocks and mountains to fall to hide them from his face. It will be the glory of his presence that their sinfulness will find so intolerable. So what should I do now that I know this? I need to find out whatever evil makes Jesus draw his sword, and I need to run from that evil. Since Jesus is a champion of truth, I need to tell the truth. Since Jesus is a champion of humility, I need to humbly pray that I will become more humble. Since Jesus is a champion of righteousness, I need to pray with David in the last two verses of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But now let's take a look at one more reason to love Jesus here in this Psalm 45 wedding song. Finally, we get to meet the bride. Again, I'm not sure whether this was indeed a psalm written for Solomon and his bride, and that later Bible people saw echoes of the Messiah in this part of this psalm. But at this point, starting with verse 10, the writer of the psalm addresses the woman who is to marry the king. Notice what the psalm writer says. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. More recent translations say bow to him rather than worship him. If this song was originally written to celebrate a human royal wedding, then naturally the bride would not literally worship the man she was marrying. But Psalm 45 does refer to Jesus, partly or mostly. If that's the case, you and I are probably represented by the daughter. So let's listen to what this inspired psalm writer says to the bride-to-be. Forget your own people and your father's house, says the last part of verse 10. This seems rather brutal, but it's probably meant to be emphatic to make a point. Jesus said we should be willing to leave father and mother if that's what it takes to follow him. But he simply meant that the closer we come to Jesus, the better we will be able to reflect Jesus back to our families, to show them up close what their Creator and Savior looks like and acts like. I know that my parents probably felt a bittersweet feeling when their firstborn got married, which was me. But even though I left them to be with Shelley, Shelley became an important part of the family, and both my parents loved her dearly. They were happy that she took me away from them because now she was a part of them. Let's lay down the third sermon point. What's another reason to love Jesus? Lord, I love you not only because you included a wedding song among the songs, and because your wedding costume includes combat gear, I also love you because you call me to be yours completely. You call me to be yours completely. Again and again, Jesus makes it very clear that if we want to follow him, he must take top priority in our lives. And again, it's only so that he can live within us and love others through us. So what can I do now that I know this? One thing I can do is answer one of Jesus' most fervent prayers, the prayer he prayed for you. Turn to John chapter 17. John 17 happens just a few hours before Jesus is arrested. In less than 24 hours, he will be hanging on the cross. John 17 is one long prayer Jesus prays. The first part of the prayer is for his friends who are going to be experiencing the next few hours with him. But then he widens his prayer to include you and me. Let's listen as Jesus prays for us, the people who are right here in this room. John 17, starting with verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is what we have done, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold of my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So how should I respond to Jesus' love? I should answer the prayer that he prayed here. He prayed that you and I and the Heavenly Father would be totally unified in love, that we should be one. So how do I answer that prayer? It's not something I can do on my own. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, we need to let the Holy Spirit bring new birth to us. That's why reading chapters like John 17 and John 3 and Psalm 45 is so important. The Holy Spirit inspired these words and can touch our hearts with them in a supernatural way. So what I would do is to simply pray and ask, Lord, work within me so that I can be an answer to your earnest prayer about me. Would you like to do that? Would you like to pray that prayer in your own private way? Raise your hand if you'd like to answer Jesus' John 17 prayer.